I was hoping today we'd finish the book of Esther. I thought while I was away, I thought there's only one chapter and a tiny chapter at the end. But when I prepared it, I'm afraid it was too rich with content to finish on one Sunday morning. So we will keep going a little while longer. I'm reading, therefore, from Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, the first 16 or 17 verses. Esther chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, also Parshadapha, Dalphon, Aspapha, Porapha, Adalia, Aridapha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajizapha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadapha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. For what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The book of Esther is a wonderful book, a lovely book, but some might argue it has a rather grim ending. We had their accounts of various people dying, which we're going to look at. I put to you that this final chapter, the theme of the chapter of chapter 9, certainly the first part, is one of judgment, and you may have noticed that theme in a couple of some of this morning's hymns. So let's look at the passage, chapter 9. The first verse talks about the decree of the king that was being executed. The time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. Now, just for those of you who haven't followed the entire series, there was a principle in ancient Persia whereby once a law has been made, it cannot ever be undone. Some might say that was a rather foolish way of making laws. Others would say perhaps it would might make you think twice about passing a daft law to start with. Well, that isn't our experience in the book of Esther. But the enemy of the Jews, a man called Haman, who is by this stage dead, his law continues to be on the statute book. And although Haman has been dealt with, the law to murder the Jews continues apace. We're told, on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered and hated them. So their ultimate enemy, Haman, is dead and dealt with, but his evil work continues. Let me tell you, friends, sin is powerful. Satan, who is our ultimate enemy, he was defeated by the cross of Calvary. He was defeated by the empty tomb. And yet sin continues to dominate so much of our own world. But in that verse also, we see the hand of God. Again, God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But he's working invisibly, providentially, behind the scenes. And even though there is a wicked man-made law to wipe out the Jews, we're told the opposite occurred. Against all odds, against all expectations, not only are the Jewish people saved in the book of Esther, but those 75,000 throughout the Persian Empire that wanted them harmed, in fact, they themselves are eliminated. Here is God's hand. He destined that they overpower those who would overpower them. You see, in God, the weak become strong. And the strong are rendered weak. Paul says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. Why are people fearing the Jews? Earlier on in the book, people either think nothing of them or look down upon them. But now they are a people to be reckoned with. Well, of course, it's not really fear of the Jews. It's fear of their God. You know, you show me a Christian, and you might not show me a particularly terrifying specimen of humanity. They might not have huge weapons, they might have huge intellect, they might have huge anything. But let me tell you, if God is for them, who can be against them? Fear the people of God because of the God of that people. Fearing God is a wonderful biblical term. We see fear as a bad thing. Oh, don't be afraid. And of course, fear can be a bad thing. But Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me tell you, the good people of Persia are wise in chapter 9. They are right to fear and have respect for this Jewish people, the covenanted people of God, the people from whom Messiah would come. And the officials of the provinces in verse 3, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So here we have some of the most powerful people in the empire. Now the Persian Empire was absolutely huge. It bordered Greece and it bordered India. All that in between were the domains of the king of Persia. But because the empire was so big, the Persian kings divided it up into satrapies and provinces, and each governor or satrap was almost like a king in his own right. Sometimes they fought each other, which is rather odd. But here we have some of the most powerful people in the empire helping the Jews because of fear of Mordecai. Now, Mordecai has essentially become a prime minister. But again, I put it to you, it's not that Mordecai is a prime minister that they fear him. It's that they know there is a God in heaven who looks after him and looks after his people. But from a worldly point of view, even those who didn't have a fear of God, you know, if you're going to attack the family and people of the most powerful man in the emperor apart from the king, good luck to you. You know, you're probably not going to come to very much good. I see also here a picture of Christ. The Jews in the Persian Empire, some of them might be poor and they're all spread about. But there is one very powerful one who cares for them and will defend each one of them. Is it not reassuring to know that though our faith might be weak and small, Though we have little to offer and were of no account, there is one greater than Mordecai, who sits at the right hand of God, who will defend and safeguard each and every one of us. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, what enemy can do you harm? Again, Daniel writes in the 7th chapter of his prophecy. Here is our Mordecai. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Jewish nation was saved by their God, but also because Mordecai was one who was feared by the most powerful men in that empire. The passage elaborates in verse 4. It says, "For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent." Do you remember him earlier on in the book? Dressed in sackcloth, not even allowed to enter the palace. Now he's increasingly prominent in that very palace. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Now here we have destruction of people. Let's remember here who's being destroyed. The Jews didn't go on a rampage destroying everybody, but rather they destroyed those who had planned to destroy them. And here we have an illustration of what Jesus taught in the 26th of Matthew. For he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. They who would take up arms against God's people are themselves destroyed. They who employ violence receive violence. In verse 6 it tells us that 500 were destroyed in Susa alone. And in verse 7, I won't attempt to pronounce all those names again, we have the sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they were killed. So these 500 are not just 500 Tom, Dicks and Harrys who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. These are 500 who, despite the fact that Mordecai is prime minister, despite the fact that it's now public knowledge that the Queen is a Jew, who hate the Jews so much that they still go ahead to attack them. And they themselves die. Why, though, do the sons of Haman die? Was this some kind of spiteful revenge? Well, it wasn't. Because the Bible in the 24th of Deuteronomy and the 16th verse makes it clear that you do not punish family members for what other people have done. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. No, these sons of Haman, perhaps because they've lost the family property, because they now have nothing else to live for, their father who would have showered riches and honour upon them is no more, they decide they will carry out his plans even after he has gone. Notice the sin of Haman continues to infect people. Sin is not just a list of broken rules. It's a disease of the soul, and it's infectious, and it weakens, and it destroys. And the sons of Haman were infected by his own sin, and they died as a result of it. We learn many wonderful things, I'm sure you'll agree, from our parents. I'm guessing we learn speech, we learn mannerisms. We also learn bad things from them. You know, you show me a 3-year-old who swears a lot, and I'll tell you where he gets it from. Well, the sons of Haman learned a lot from their father, which is why they went the same way. We're told also, though, in verse 10, they, the Jews, did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now, that's unusual. In the ancient world, if you legally attacked somebody, can you do that legally? Yes, they were violent times. What they had belonged to you. It's like around here in the 1600s. You might be aware that in the 1660s you had to attend the local Anglican church. Had this chapel been here 150 years before it was, all sorts of constables and soldiers would be coming here to round us up. And people would have informed the government that were meeting together to study the Bible. Why would they have done that? Because they got half your property. You know that lovely house you have? Yeah. Somebody who informs against you, it would be sold, the crown would get half, and you would get, they would get the other half. But we're told here, the Jews, although they're allowed to defend themselves, do not take the plunder. The question is, why not? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. And notice also the contrast with their own attackers. Haman had planned from the very beginning to kill the Jews and take their plunder. He offered it to the king first, and the king said, no, you have it. The king was, after all, one of the richest men in history. The Jews decline the plunder for a number of reasons. Number one, I think they wanted to show it was a godly fight. They weren't attacking people because they wanted to enrich themselves. They were doing it to save their lives. I think they also wanted to show that they were different to their enemies. They weren't just part of the same old rabble, killing people to take property. The Jews are different. If you attack one of these Jews, they'll attack you and come off better, but they won't take your goods. Their aim in Esther chapter 9 is to be alive, not to be wealthy. It's not just another murderous band of thugs in the Persian Empire. These people are different. It might also be that they're aware of what happened the last time they were attacked en masse. If you think about the kingdom of Egypt, when they escaped from Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gold and all sorts to carry away with them. Didn't quite plunder them as such, but it must have felt like plunder. And what did that gold from Egypt become? He became a golden calf. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 23. The prosperity of a fool destroys him. Why does the Bible so often seem to indicate that poor people are more spiritual than rich people? It doesn't always do that, but there are some verses that do seem to indicate that. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's nothing that there's intrinsically anything sinful about being rich. Abraham was rich, Job was rich, and they were considered righteous. But when you're wealthy, the cares of this world do tend to take over. When you're poor, you don't get up in the middle of the night to check your iPad and look at the share price. You sleep well. Now obviously, if you're too poor, you don't sleep well because you might not have a bed. I'm not suggesting that poverty, per se, is a holy state. It's not. Some people have been there. But it might be that the Jews are turning down the plunder because maybe they have a spiritual insight garnered from their forefathers in Egypt. that when you come away rich in gold, you're often poor spiritually. Or perhaps they also learn the example of Abraham or Abram in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, Abram goes to war. But when the king of Sodom comes up with a plan to divide the spoils with him, he says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich." If the Jews are going to be rich and prosperous and wealthy, it will be because of the blessing of their God, not because they spoiled it from their enemies. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel." That's actually really shocking. In the king's own capital city, 500 men have been killed. Now, it's gruesome for a number of things. The first one is that the king doesn't seem to mind. Have you noticed that? He's not complaining. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? One commentator says that Xerxes' ambivalent attitude is really a cause for concern. The other thing that is noteworthy is that even within the royal city itself, where there is a Jewish queen, a Jewish prime minister, and a king who, although he isn't the most reliable in his loyalties, is at least loyal to the Jewish race at this time, even then there are 500 people who attempted to murder the Jews. Concerning indeed. Would that we have rulers that value life. There's a wonderful, I'm going to call it a doctrine. Is it a doctrine or an idea? You'll not find it written in Scripture or named, but it's taught in Scripture, the sanctity of life, the innate preciousness of human life. As a human being, you're not precious because you're good at doing things. You're not precious because you have a particular skin colour. You're not valuable because of what you can offer or do. You're valuable because you're a human being made in the image of God. That's why we value disabled people. Economically, some of them can't contribute, but it doesn't matter. We are human beings made in the image of God, and therefore we are valuable, of more value than many sparrows. Sadly, it's not an idea with which I think Xerxes is especially acquainted. "Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your further request? It shall be done." Xerxes is in a good mood. His favour still rests upon Esther. "What now can I do for you?" And Esther comes up with what may be an unusual request. "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So she asks for two things. The first thing is for another day of self-defence. Why? Now, when I first read that, I thought, Esther, is, you know, 500, is that not enough? I can only imagine that Esther was aware that the enemies of the Jews are regrouping. There's planned for another attack tomorrow. Again, I put it to you, the Jews are not going out there looking for people to kill. They're waiting for people to come to them armed that they might be killed. Esther must be aware that there's a plan for the following day. But why does she ask for the sons of Haman to be hanged? Well, for a start, they're already dead. You can't kill someone twice. Is Esther a rather gruesome lady? It's certainly fair to say that she's no timid little flower that we found at the beginning of the book. She's certainly the Iron Lady here. No, she wants the sons of Haman to be publicly displayed. It's not a sight I would have relished. But she wants a public statement to be made. And the public statement is this. This is what happens when you attack the people of God. In the past, when people were executed in this country, various body parts were put on gates and gibbets up and down the land, so that when you were travelling to and fro, you would see that mouldering body, and hopefully the government would think you'd resolve not to commit the same crime. Not sure whether it worked or not. But deterrence is one of the five purposes of punishment. To put someone else off doing it. And I think Esther, aware that there's going to be a second day of carnage, aware that the Jews are not yet safe, wants the decree of Xerxes to be extended by 24 hours, that the Jews can legally defend themselves for another period of time, and to put off any would-be attackers of the Jews, let's display the 10 sons of him who started it all. I suspect that displaying the 10 sons, far from being a gruesome enjoyment of suffering and death, was actually a gracious way of deterring some people from dying. It probably saved lives. So the king commanded it to be done. The decree was issued in Susa. They hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. 300 attempted to murder them again. Notice, though, that they gathered together. Individually, in their homes, they were scattered and weak. But when they gathered together, they became an armed force to be reckoned with. They were strong. That, by the way, is why we attend church together on a Sunday. It's not so we can each bring our swords and our axes so that when people come we can chop them up. And let me assure you, your place in heaven does not depend on you passing through that door every 7 days. But when we're together, we're stronger. When we pray together, we are stronger. When we worship together, we are stronger. When we study the Bible together, we are stronger. Because let me tell you, friends, there are spiritual enemies out there who would, if they could, pluck us off one by one. But together, together, we're stronger. Satan does not want people to meet together. Because we're stronger. Again, we have a repetition. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. It might be that some of them said, oh, come on, it's a second day. Surely we can take their goodies this time. No, the author says, they did not take it again. Had they plundered the second day, it would have been charged that they only asked for a second day of self-defense that they might enrich themselves. Again, it says the Jews did not plunder their enemies. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. 75,000, that's a huge number of people. Of course, it's spread out from Greece to India, but even so, that's an awful lot of people who fancied their chances on attacking the Jews and taking their houses and their homes. And their plans came to naught. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. 75,000 is a huge number of people, but let me tell you, if Esther and Mordecai and the God of Esther and Mordecai had not determined otherwise, there'd have been a far more Jewish deaths than 75,000. Here we have that picture of judgment. When I began my message this morning, I said chapter 9 was a picture of judgment, of judgment day. And the Bible teaches that there will be a day in the future, sometimes called the day of reckoning, when we'll have to stand before God and give account for our crimes. Well, let me tell you, if you've been born again, if you're a child of God, your judgment day is down there. Those of you who can't see me or are listening on the internet, I just pointed to the communion table. When Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he endured my judgment day. He endured your judgment day. My sin has been dealt with. But in this bloody passage of Esther, those who, inspired by sinful Haman, attempt to murder innocent people, themselves are judged. And the note with which I'm going to finish is this. Has your sin already been dealt with by Christ upon the cross? Or one day, will you have to stand before the judge yourself? I thank God. I thank God that my sin has been paid for. That's the joy of the gospel. It's not coming together and singing hymns that we like. It's not just being a hub for the community. It's not just a guarantee of meeting with people you might like and know once a week. The gospel is knowing that all the bad things that you've done and all the good things you haven't done, you're no longer going to be blamed for. Because someone else took the blame. He took the blame before you were even born. But while he was on that cross, he had you and I in mind. Amen.